Now we're recording it. So for the purposes of Chuck putting this online, I will start from the beginning there. We are looking at Matthew 25. We're looking at the middle section, which is called the Parable of the Talents. The context begins earlier, in Matthew chapter 24, at the beginning. Jesus, it is the week before he is going to the cross. He knows that he is going to the cross. Just a few days before was the triumphal entry when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and all the people spread out the palms and praised him and received him as the coming king, as the heir of David, as the prophecies had said forth that he would. And an interesting thing happens in this week. You see the people going from praising Jesus, receiving Jesus, worshiping Jesus, to Jesus being betrayed by one of his followers and being killed by the ruling class there in Jerusalem. And in Matthew chapter 23, you see Jesus basically calling out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his time, who were interested more in the image that they received and the power that they had over people than they were with the glory and the honor of God. In Matthew 24, Jesus is walking through the temple gates, and his disciples say, "You know, hey, look at all these amazing buildings. What do we think of this architecture?" And Jesus replies that not one will be left standing upon the other. And then later on, his disciples come to him and they ask, "Jesus, when is all this going to happen? When is these buildings going to be destroyed? And when is the sign of your coming? And when is the final judgment?" So Jesus begins with telling a little bit about the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he opens up into four parables about his second coming, and Ed read three of them. And a parable, as many of us know, is an earthly story that people can relate to, that signifies a heavenly meaning, that has a spiritual meaning. It was a way that Jesus used to communicate when he taught, and it is a way that he used to communicate often with his disciples. And there is kind of a steady theme that goes through all of these, and it is to live in the expectation and the preparation for the sudden coming, the returning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Analogy that Jesus makes, he makes it to the idea of a man who has a house and is expecting, if the master of the house expected at what time the hour the thief would come, he would be prepared. And that's a basic thing. If you know someone wants to rob your house, you're going to put proper security in place to make sure that doesn't happen. You're probably going to call the local town police and let them know. You're going to have a system installed. You're going to put the lights on in your house. If you have a dog, you're going to have your dog out there. You're going to take the proper rations to make sure that a thief does not come and steal. That movie Home Alone that came out a few years ago that a lot of us watch around Christmas time because it takes place then. The thieves, their intention was to go to housing communities when people weren't, when they were away celebrating the Christmas holiday, and they would go to the homes and they would rob them at a time when they knew they were not there. And so Jesus is saying that his second coming is going to be as unexpected as a thief that comes in the middle of the night at a time when you're not expecting. And so the context there is to live in the expectation of the fact that this is a real event that can happen. And then Jesus talks about the good servant who knows what his master is doing, that he takes care of his master's household. He gives the other servants food in its proper time. He's a faithful servant. He's a wise servant. And it's compared with the idea of a servant who is not good. This servant only behaves when the master is around. You guys have heard the saying, act like you're busy when the boss is around. Okay, so if your supervisor at work is around, oh, you're acting busy. You're typing away on your computer, or you're swinging a hammer, or whatever your occupation might be. If your supervisor is around, you act busy. And so you see here a good servant who is always doing the work of his master. And that's in verse 45 of chapter 24. And then you compare it with the one servant who realizes, hey, wait a minute, my master's not coming back for a while. I can do whatever I want. I can get away with stuff. And you see him become abusive and harsh. And it says that he begins to beat his fellow servants in verse 49. And he begins to drink with drunkenness. And he says that the master is gone. He doesn't expect the master to know what's happening. And then the master returns and settles the account. The third parable, which Ed read, was the parable of the 10 virgins, the wise and the 10 foolish. And it's this idea of preparing for a wedding festival. And you have the 10 that are making the proper preparations to have all the oil in place. And then you have the foolish that aren't prepared. And so, again, the expectancy of Jesus' return is in play. And so it is also with the fourth parable that Jesus opens up in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. And I will read through it with comments, and we'll talk a little bit about it. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. This is the parable of the talents. And this is immediately following these other parables. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. And then he went away. So, picture is set. There's a master of the house who is going away on a journey. He calls all of his servants together and entrusts to them responsibilities, each in accordance with their own ability. A talent, it's the word that we use today to describe the natural giftings that God has given you. Or the giftings that you have earned. Vivian plays the piano here. That is one of her talents. That is a talent that I do not possess. You put me in front of that thing and I'm going to try my best, but you're not going to, you know, hear a single tune that is any way recognizable to anything that is in our hymn book, and it is not a good idea to put me in there. But that is one of her talents. But in the context here, the talent is actually referring to a monetary sum. And although we use the word talent today to describe the things that God has given us, here in the immediate context, it is a large monetary sum. It was the sum amount that a worker could make in maybe a 20-year period of their life. If we were to equate that today, it would be the idea of someone working $15 an hour for 20 years and making roughly $600,000 in that period, in a 20-year period. So that's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a large sum. And I think it makes sense that in the context, each talent represents a period of time. You know, and we think of our lifespans. Okay, we're, you know, some of us will hit 90 to 100. 5 talents would represent 100 years of work. 2 talents would represent 40 years of work. 1 talent would represent 20 years of work. I think that's an important context here to understand in the parable, not just who are the characters in the parable, but who are we in relation to the characters in the parable. The master represents God. I think this idea of the master entrusting his belongings to us I'll make the argument that this goes all the way back to the beginning. It goes back to why we were created, what our purpose and meaning in life is. And we learn what our purpose and meaning is in the very first chapter of the Bible. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, God has created the universe. He has made the earth a habitable location for life to exist. And on the sixth day, God is creating the last thing he creates is man. And in verse 26, he says, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that comes on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and he created him male and female. And God blessed man, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and subdue the earth, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds, and over everything, and over that moves on the earth." Now, when I look at that, and I try to compare that to what Jesus is saying in Matthew 25, this idea of God giving dominion and authority to man, and comparing that with the idea of the talents, God gives humankind the responsibility to care for the things that are God's. The earth belongs to God. The land belongs to God. The fish, the sea, the things that God has given us ownership over are things that belong unto God. The talents in Matthew 25 that the master gives to his servants are, they don't belong to the servant. The servant didn't do anything to earn them. They're not the servant's by right, but they were given to the servant by the master in the story being God. And so I see what I'm going to try to unpack here for you guys is that this is not just a parable about the second coming of Christ, not just a parable about living in the expectation of the return of Christ, but this is a parable that speaks to the heart of who we are, created in the image of God, and what our responsibilities are to God, and what that all looks like. And so, after giving the talents, at the end of verse 15, giving the five to the one, two to the other, one to the other one, according to her abilities, the master goes away. And then verse 16, it says, "He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five more. So also he who had two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." There's the setup. There's the setup. The master being God has given to everyone in this picture. And I think I would make the argument here. A lot of people read this and they say, well, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's using the analogy of a master to a servant. So how can you make the... What are we saying here? Are we saying that these are all Jesus' disciples? Are we saying that these are all people? I'm making the argument that these are all people from every country, every tribe, every language, because I believe everyone is in relation to God in the idea that God is their creator and is their Lord, whether they receive him as creator or not. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says that the invisible attributes of God have been clearly seen by all people at all times, by the creation, that all people everywhere can understand God's divinity, his authorship over creation, And yet the reply that we have as human beings is to say no to God and to repress the knowledge of God. And that's what we see here going on. You see two different reactions. You see servants being made aware of what their master wants. Their master wants them to use the talents that he's given and to go and to produce more. And so the first two servants go and they do that. The third servant, who has only been given one talent, he is just as much the responsibility to go and to prepare and to work with that talent to advance the kingdom of God. And his decision to do with what God has given him is nothing. He sits on it. He represses the work that his master has given him to do. And I think it's a legitimate question for each of us to question, are we maximizing the things that God has given us in our lives? Do we love God in such a way that it is seen in how we relate to each other, in our personal time with God, in prayer and in the Word? Are we using what He's given us for His glory, for His purposes? Or are we going about trying to bring about some other purposes? You see, the heart of the first servant, the one who the master gave five talents to, is that he goes and he takes this sum and he immediately, it says, goes out and trades and uses what God gives him to build and to advance the kingdom of God. He replies out of a heart of gratitude for what the master has given him. He sees that what the master has given him is not his. It's not up for his discretion to decide what to do with it, but it all belongs to the master. Those talents belong to the master, and they're to be used for the glory of the one who created him, who has ownership over him, who loves him. And ultimately, Jesus, who loved us so much that he bought us back when we were in rebellion against him and died for us on the cross. And so we see the heart of the first two servants in that they go out and they reproduce. Founder of the Navigators, Dawson Trotman, preached a sermon once called Born to Reproduce. And he made the analogy that if you look at a healthy, happy couple, a husband and wife, that if they are healthy physically and they love each other, that they will naturally reproduce and have children. That is the natural effects of what happens when people are healthy and they are married. By nature, they just reproduce. And he made the analogy that a Christian, if a Christian is healthy, and what does a healthy Christian look like? Someone who is getting time with God. Someone who is in the Word, reading it daily. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, talking about the Scriptures. And Jesus is saying that just as you physically need food to eat and to live and to breathe, so you spiritually need the Word of God to live spiritually. And so Dawson said that if people were living healthy Christian lives, that by nature they would reproduce their faith in it being seen by those who are around them. In that we would see others come to know Christ, and that we would see, we would be a testimony to that. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, in Matthew chapter 4. There's two things there. There is a commandment of Jesus and there is a promise of Jesus. The commandment is that we are to follow Jesus. We are to follow in the path and the way that the Master set out. We are to be identified in Jesus. He is to be the center of our life. It's to understand that when we don't bring any of our own righteousness to the table, but the righteousness that we have has been given to us by Jesus. We follow Jesus. That's the commandment that Jesus gives his disciples. And he says the promise is that he would make them fishers of men. And I think that comes naturally from following Jesus, having your talk seasoned with who Christ is, being able to bring those ideas into conversation with folks. Some people are able to do it incredibly through just being extroverts, and they can tell everyone in a room about Jesus. Some other people God uses even more effectively, who are the quiet introverts who can go really deep with one other person. And by going really deep with one other person, that other person can go really deep with someone else, and the gospel spreads through that. But I think it's all connected back to this idea that not only did God give Adam and Eve and all of mankind dominion and authority over the things on the earth, but he created man in his image and in his likeness. Someone who is created in the image and likeness of God, what does that mean? Well, it means that we are meant to reflect who God is. We are meant to reflect who God is to each other, reflect who God is back to him. And that's why he created us. It doesn't mean that we become God. It's, you know, it's the idea of we represent him to this world. Because of sin, we become broken image of God. Because of sin, it's like God, think of a painting. You know, the Mona Lisa is supposed to reflect, the person who it's an image of. And it's beautiful. But if I go and I take a little canister of paint and throw it on the canvas, it becomes marked up. It becomes tainted. It doesn't look like what it was originally created to be. And that's what the effects of sin has done in our lives. We are created to be the image of God. And sin has come in and torn that apart. The beauty is that even though we no longer reflect God in that way, Christ comes to make us new. Sin is a part of who we are. We can't deny it. Everyone in our hearts says we know that we've either been actively rebelling against God through our actions, or we've been passively indifferent towards him. That's just the nature. We can't deny our own personal sin. A lot of times we like to compare the sins and the tragedies of things that are going on in other parts of the world and seeing the horrible things that our neighbors do and saying we're not like them. But the truth is, if we look at our heart, we know that we have not loved God as we ought. We know that we have not been faithful stewards of the good things that God has given us. And so we need a Savior. We absolutely need a Savior. We need Jesus to come and pay the penalty that we deserved, live the life that we couldn't live, and died in our place, became an atonement for us, took our sins upon himself, and gave us his righteousness. Continuing the reading in the passage, if we can, we see that the one who had five makes five more, the one who had two makes two more, and then the one who was given the one in verse 18, the one who had received the one talent went and dug a hole and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So here again, tying into the other parables, is the picture of the unexpected return of the Lord Jesus, coming and settling accounts. And this is what we as Christians believe is the second coming of Jesus. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five more, saying, "Master, you delivered me five talents. Here I have made five more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he also who had the two talents came forward, saying, "Master, you delivered me two talents. Here I have made two more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Just want to focus on that for a second. If you notice, The master, who represents Jesus here, says the exact same saying to both of the servants. There's no variant there. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Same thing to the one who had 5 and made 10 as to the one who had 2 and made 4. And I think it's a beautiful picture, because I think one of the things that really affects us in our walk is the ability to, as I talked before, not only compare ourselves to people who we think are worse than us and say, "Oh, we're not as bad as those sinners over there," but on the other hand, we're so stuck with comparing ourselves to other people that very often we'll look at someone who is, you know, somehow we think more of them. Like, "Oh, well, I'm not as good as, you know, Pastor so-and-so. Or I'm not as firm, I'm not as good at prayer. I'm not as good at praying as, you know, this person or that person." And we compare ourselves in the negative on the opposite side by saying, "Hey, these folks here are, I can't serve God like that." But the beauty here is that God isn't interested in the amount that they have earned. He's interested in the fact that they have produced fruit. And they've produced fruit according to what he gave them. So the reward for the one who has 10 and the reward for the one who has 4 is the same. It's the same. The words commending them, "Well done, good and faithful servant," will be heard by all. I love that the beauty of the saying is, "Enter into the joy of your master." And this side of heaven, I don't know exactly what that means. But I know again and again when I read the New Testament and I hear the heart of the Apostle Paul, his desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. The image of leaving this world is that they get to go and be with Christ. The motivation for the servant is Jesus. Before I was a Christian, growing up in a Christian background, I hated the message of the Christian gospel. I hated it. I hated the idea that Jesus somehow had authority over my life. I hated the fact that I would have to deny myself and follow him. And my reward for that was that I would get to worship him forever. I hated that. That sounded like the worst idea. Is that heaven? Is going and being with Jesus forever, is that heaven? That was the thing that I struggled with, and I didn't want that to be heaven. And so I continued in rebelling against God for years. You know, I might not have been the worst outward kid in the world, but my heart hated the idea of the Christian gospel. And then God did something to me when I was almost 16 years old, and he humbled me. And I saw the beauty of who Jesus is. And I realized heaven, it's about Christ. It's about why I was made. I was made in the image of likeness of God. I was made to be in relationship with God. My purpose, my sense of meaning comes from that, doing the will of my Father. My identity with Christ. And I saw what God was saving me from. Years of selfishness and addiction and hatred, and God was wiping all that away and giving me a heart that loved him. And I think that's what you see here. You see in the first two servants that they love their master. They go out immediately and they serve him. The second servant has no love for the master, as we'll see. He fears the master. He wants to avoid the master as much as he can. And so he not only doesn't use the gifts that the master has given him, but he goes and he does his own thing. Verse 24. He who had also received the one talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, repaying where you do not sow, and gathering where you scatter no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But the master replied to him, You wicked and slothful servant, you know that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed. You ought to have invested money with the banks, and at my coming, you should have received what was mine with interest. So take from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Immediately following this message, Jesus goes into a description of the final judgment, which is what he's been building to with these talks, these parables about his return. And like I said, this one, I believe, encapsulates all of human life, from every human life, from Adam and Eve to us today, and to those who will be born after we are gone if the Lord does not return. We have all been given talent by God. We've been given the right and authority to use those things for His glory, for His kingdom. And yet you see that there is a contrast, that there's the one who openly rejects the call of his master and does not respond with a heart of love. Granted, that heart of love can only come through someone being restored through Jesus. Now, it's a hard thing to do when you read this passage and you're like, wait a minute, is this talking about salvation based on works? I thought you Protestants don't believe in that stuff. No, it's not talking about salvation based on works. Salvation is based completely on grace. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Grace is God's favor. It's unmerited. It's given to us who have been in rebellion against God, and God comes and He saves us. He gives us His Son Jesus, who dies on the cross. We receive this grace through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus. And God transforms our heart and makes us love Him in a way we never have. Salvation is not by works. If it was by works, people would have reason to boast. And that's not what the teaching of the Bible is here. Paul goes on to say in the next verse, in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, he says that we are God's workmanship. And I think that relates back to this whole idea of, you know, being made in the image of God. We are God's workmanship, created, I could say recreated, born again, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared for us to do in advance. So at the top of there, you have the scripture saying that it's not by works you are saved. It's completely by grace that you are saved, through faith. Faith trusting in what? In Jesus, that you are saved. And because you are saved, God has prepared good works for you to walk in. Works that He prepared for you to do well in advance. And so we understand that our salvation, our identity in Christ, is not based upon our works. It's based on our relationship with Jesus. And because we have a relationship with Jesus, the outpouring of that is that God works in us now to produce good works, which He prepared. And so what you see here, again, I said this is a picture of all people everywhere. You have those who produce fruit, the one who is given the 5 and the one who is given the 2 talents. They reproduce because they have a relationship with God. And because they have a relationship with God through Jesus, they focus of their life is completely turned upside down. Yes, they go to work every day and have their jobs and have their families, but their job is not the focus. Their job is not the center. The center is Jesus. How does Jesus being the center of your life affect everything else? Jesus said in the same book, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, God will supply all of your needs through your work and through your family. But Christ has to be the center there. Again and again, the message that Jesus was giving to the people was that, you know, it's me that you want. It's me that you need. You know, Jesus had a huge following. Thousands of people here the days before were expecting him to come and become their king and overthrow the Romans. And a few days later, they're putting him to death on the cross. They're turning against him. The truth is that the people, the majority of people, wanted God's things. They wanted the things that Jesus would give them. Jesus feeds 5,000 people and they follow him. And a few days later, Jesus is like, you're coming after me not because you want me, but because you saw the miracles and you think that, you know, you're going to get something out of this. And he compares himself. He says, I am the living bread. You know, I am the bread of life. Showing that the desire should be not for the things that Jesus gives us, but for Jesus himself. And I think this is really where you get to notice you have the first two servants, the things that they desire is the master. They desire the joy of their master. The other one, he just wants the things he can get. That's all he sees. And I think for us, it's an important question to ask, who are we in the story? We're obviously not the master. Are we one of the servants that hears our master, that sees what our master has given us and responds accordingly? Or are we the servant who doesn't want to answer the call of our Savior? And I think it's an important question, and it's one that only you can answer in your heart before God. And I don't know the hearts of everyone here. I don't know your backgrounds. I don't know what God is doing. But my prayer is that each of us would, if we look at ourselves and we say, "Hey, I am this last servant who did nothing with what God gave him, who doesn't have a heart for God, who represses God," that we would, in response, realize that God is freely offering you salvation today through the work of Jesus. That is open and that is offered to you. And Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is here offering rest. He's offering forgiveness. He's offering a fresh start. He desires you. He came to seek and to save that which was lost and give his life as a ransom. And he loved you so much that he came into this world, left the riches of heaven, lived a life for 33 years in dirt poverty, experienced the pain of losing a father and being rejected by his family and friends, and ultimately suffered on a cross for you. And when he suffered on a cross for you, it wasn't just the physical pain that he endured. It was the transaction that happened between him and the Father. See, our sin has separated us from God and has injured the honor of God. And so Christ pays the penalty that our sin deserved. He restores God's honor by dying in our place. He quenches the punishment that we deserved on the cross so that we would be saved. And so that's true for everyone in this room. If you're not, if you look at the scripture and you say, I am this servant here who is not living for my master, I'm living for other means, know that forgiveness is offered. For those of us who, by God's grace alone, are the first servant and the second servant, who are reproducing, are living for God, remember that grace saved you through faith in Jesus, and grace in, through Jesus will be what continues to save you. Live in the reality of the cross every day. Remember it, preach it to yourselves on those days when sin comes in and tempts you and you know that you've messed up. Remember that Christ died for you to save you. Preach that to yourself every day. Part of me wants to go on and talk more about just to encourage you guys to live for Christ in every area possible. In Hebrews, it talks about, let us consider how to stir one another up towards love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching. The writer of the Hebrews, talking about the day there, is talking about the same event here, the second coming. The day is approaching. And as a body of believers, we need each other to encourage one another towards love and good works. We're not isolated in this work that God has called us to do, to go and reproduce. God's Holy Spirit is there with you, and the church as a whole is here to encourage you in that. So, just I guess by way of application, how can we as a body of believers encourage one another to stir one another up towards love and good works? It's not the good works that save us, but it's the body of the church that is supposed to do that. How can we do that? I'd ask you to seriously consider, how can I stir my brother or my sister up towards love and good works? What does that mean? Does it mean serving in the nursing home next week when we go after church? Does that mean helping do this collection for food drive for the pregnancy support center? Does that mean meeting up one-on-one with someone and doing a Bible study and getting to know them and asking, how can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? Does that mean getting together and going to the town and looking to have conversations with people about the Lord Jesus? What does it look like? So let us consider that. God has saved us to do good works. It's why He made us. It's how we represent Jesus to each other and to a lost and dying world. So let us consider as a body what that looks like. Let us consider how to stir one another up. And let us always keep the cross in our mind and in our heart, as we move forward looking to serve our gracious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation that you have bestowed upon us through the work of your Son. Thank you that you look down upon us, Lord, and you see us in our sin and our rebellion and our disobedience against you, and yet you have chosen to love us. You have chosen to save us. You have chosen to give us your Son to die for our sins, to make us born again, Lord. God, I just pray that you would work through each of us here, that we would grow in our love and desire for you, that we would grow in our love and desire for one another. Lord, you have a work to do You have a work to do through your Son. And I am thankful that we get to be part of it. I am thankful for this congregation, Lord. Thank you for the love and support they have given me, love and support they have given my family and the students that I work with. God, I pray that you would continue to work through this congregation to make your name known here in this town of Pine Bush and beyond. Thank you for all the godly examples that are here in this church, the men and women that love you, that have modeled Christ-likeness to me all these years. Thank you for this congregation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Good job. I reckon it's off.